Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that when we were still sinners, you demonstrated your great love for us, that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. Thank you too, Lord, that it didn't end there, that you rose him from the dead to show us that we might have eternal life, life to the full with you in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you too that you haven't left us alone. You've given us your Spirit and you've given us each other. And Father, we just pray that you would show us more about what it is you require of us in relation to each other, particularly this morning, how we can love each other and serve each other better and thus demonstrate your love to the world. And Father, we just ask for Jeff this morning that you would anoint him afresh with your Holy Spirit, empower him to speak your words right into our hearts with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the power of your Spirit of truth. It would break into the hard places in our lives. Your word would come and break through all those barriers we've put up, all those things that we may have put up just to protect us, but they're not of you, and you want to break through, and you want to bring healing and release and freedom, and as well as the ability to receive your love in greater measure. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for your honor and glory. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. As Steve said, we've been looking at what Vineyard stands for over the last month. So this is kind of not normal preaching in the sense that we're doing it slightly differently from how I would normally. We began by looking at our values and priorities and how the truth is that our priorities are expressed by what we do, not by what we say. And so we've been looking at our practices and trying to get them to line up with our stated values. So we had a kind of overview week one. Then we looked at discipleship specifically, how we grow in our faith. Last week, Peter Downs came and we looked at different aspects of expressions of how we do kingdom and do church. Today we're looking more particularly at relationships and how that works out in the life of the church, what our desire and intention is and how we fit into that. As you know, because I keep saying it, it's about the great commands, loving God, loving each other. It's about the great commission, making disciples. The context is demonstrating the kingdom, seeing release for the poor and the oppressed, seeing the signs of the kingdom as people are set free in healing and deliverance as the gospel is preached. And they all work together. We talked about discipleship 2 weeks ago. Discipleship is dependent on our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and dependent on our relationship with each other. We'll be thinking about the supernatural demonstrations of the kingdom on another day, but we experience his power through his presence. And people so often want the gifts without the giver. It's dependent on relationship. And the gifts were designed for the body of Christ, the church. They were not designed to be used in isolation. That's why you get problems when people set themselves up on their own. If a prophet wants to bring a prophecy and the interpretation and the application and it's not going to be weighed, it doesn't work. If someone's only got part of the picture and they think it's the whole of the picture, it doesn't work. We're designed to work in body. It all stems out of relationship. What does it all stem out of? Good. I just want to keep you engaged this morning. And that's why the enemy wants to destroy our relationships. That's why he's at work making it more of a struggle for us to stay close to God. Why he's at work helping to wreck the unity in the church. If he can do that, the rest follows. We become powerless, we become ineffective. Because we were designed to function from our walk with God, and we were designed to function as a community. If we don't get this, and if we won't fight for it, we'll never get anywhere. It's vital that we make our relationships a priority in practice, not just verbally or in stated aims. And we're going to think about that today, what that looks like in the way we do church. Many of you have had those handouts of our values and our priorities and our genetic code, as we call it, what makes us what we are. Are there any left, do you know, Steve? So there are still some left out there if you want to pick them up later, and we will do some more if we run out. And one of the Vineyard values is that we value the individual. Whether single or married, we want to enable and support and mature relationships and family growth. We also value unity. We're convinced that all who belong to Christ are one in his body, the church. And we aim to maintain unity by honoring all who call on Jesus' name and seek reconciliation with all parts of the church. As a Vineyard, we value collegiate relationships. What does that mean? That feeling of when you went to say college or school, the college scarf, the college song, the college motto, that sense of camaraderie. We're in it together, girls and boys. That collegiate is we are in it together. We're following the same path together. We have that sense of togetherness. We get that on Anzac Day, don't we? A nation that is reminded of what it's been through and stands together. Collegiate relationships. We are honored by every person whom God adds to the Vineyard. We aim to work together to build the church through maintaining mutual respect, open communication, determined cooperation, and believing and speaking the best about each other. And in terms of part of our genetic code, what makes us who we are, one of the key foundations is fellowship. We are the family of God, one body in Jesus Christ, joined together as brothers and sisters forever. And we seek to develop real, intimate, enabling friendships together, built on covenant love, mutual responsibility, and faithfulness. Covenant love. That's what we claim to stand for. It's big stuff, isn't it? That's what we claim to stand for. Now, that word fellowship, it's a rich, it's a deep word. It speaks of communion, being one together. It speaks of community. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of participation. And the word fellowship is a much, much deeper and richer word than friendship. Because we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And as we fellowship with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, we're drawn together into that fellowship with each other. It's better than Anzac Day. It's with God, it's with each other, it's in the power of the Spirit, because the glue that sticks us together is Holy Spirit glue. It's what we were meant for, but I'm sorry to say it's rarely what we experience. Often we experience something that's just a sanitized version of friendship, because for various reasons we don't end up going deep. There's a cry for real relationships. Real church, real authenticity. I, some years ago, wrote a book on friendship. And the reason I wrote it, I think, was in part because I had hundreds, Joe and myself, had hundreds of people coming to us to talk about stuff. And most of them, though they were coming to see the pastor, really what they needed was friends. So we were being kind of professional friends for 300 people, which is not easy. And not easy, in fact impossible, to maintain that level of relationship. The Jewish-American author Bernard Malamud said this, of one of the characters in his book. He wanted friendship, and they offered him friendliness. He wanted steak, and they offered him spam. And that's what often happens in the life of the church. We're after steak and we end up with spam. It's not the same. One of the most successful exports to the UK from Australia was Crocodile Dundee. Do you remember that? You remember Paul Hogan? Do you like Paul Hogan? Is he all right? He's not so bad. And one of the his love interest character, Sue Charlton, who is a sophisticated, modern, high-fashion New Yorker, tries to explain to Mick Dundee, who is the pragmatic outdoorsman from down under, that a woman they've just met at a party has been in therapy for years. He wants to know what therapy is. And she says, it's paying a psychiatrist to listen to your problems and troubles. And Dundee says, what's the matter? Doesn't she have any mates? We long for that, don't we? And you listen to that, and if you live in the UK, you listen to Crocodile Dundee say that, and you want to come to Australia. Because you think, they understand it. They have real fellowship. It turns out you've got some of the same struggles we had over there with real fellowship. And because we struggle to experience it, we end up hurt, dissatisfied, disappointed, and we kind of lose our stomach for a fight when it comes to real relationships. We talk about being relational, we end up being merely social. We don't end up talking about the stuff that really matters because we're scared about how it'll turn out. Now, what is it that we battle with? Why is it so hard? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, what we're reading about here is the Corinthian church, which would have some of the typical struggles of churches, and it's to do with what happens when they meet for communion. Now, they're meeting for a physical meal, because the communion wasn't just a little cube of bread and a separate glass just in case you pick up a cold from someone else. Our fellowship is so rich, isn't it? But they were sharing a meal together. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. The next bit is sarcasm. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You need to know that he's being sarcastic then. He moves on. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, probably what's going on here is the people who've got a fair bit of dosh and don't need to worry about work, they're turning up, stuffing themselves, while those who maybe are slaves or need to work hard turn up late, no food left. And they're calling that fellowship. It's outrageous, isn't it? So first of all, there's selfishness. For them, they wanted their wants met above the needs of others. Yeah, I know they might be hungry and they've just got from work, but I fancy just having a bit of a party and a celebration. Then it was food and drink. Now it still happens in the church. It may be people who want approval or emotional support or blessing, or they want to feel good about themselves at the expense of others who have real needs. If our relationships are selfish, they'll never be authentic, and others will miss out. There was greed. They'd already had something to eat, but they wanted more. For them, it was drunkenness, maybe growing fat while others were hungry. Now, it may be wanting more and more blessing, more and more fun, more and more enjoyment, and ending up spiritually flabby from being overfed but getting no spiritual exercise. While others have no strength to serve because their needs aren't being met. While those who are lost, there's no time for them. It's about exclusion. Then, the people might say, we've never excluded anyone. But the end result is that there's no food for others. Now, the same might be said. Well, we don't exclude anyone. We're not an exclusive fellowship. But if the results of our demands and the results of our actions means that there's never time, never room to reach out to others, those with greater needs, then we're excluding them by the decisions we make. Most of us here are spiritually rich and well-fed. We've got our struggles, but mostly we just need to build a bridge and get over it. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? We can feed ourselves at home because we can do that. We've been trained and taught how to receive from God, how to read, how to pray. We've had teaching, input, help, ministry for years. There are people who long for that, but they're not the focus of the church. Because our time and our resources are being used in feeding each other while they stay hungry. They're excluded. And if what we do, the amount we talk, the amount we share, the time we take being cared for, means that others miss out, then we are excluding them by our selfishness or our insecurity. There's division in this church. Well, they were arguing about who was top dog, who heard most from the Holy Spirit. God told me. Well, God told me. Well, I've got more of God than you have. Oh, no, you haven't. The Holy Spirit's really blessed me. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. He speaks much better than Paul. So I think that my blessing, you know the stuff. The more we want to be seen as right or best, the more it's about position or status, the more we want to be aligned with certain people, the more we'll have division. The more we won't be truly walking as one. Now, because we know that we should be united, when there's division, we just pretend that there isn't. So when people fall out, they smile at each other, but they just don't relate to each other anymore. That's what happens. And it's not true unity. After conflict, relationships never the same again, even though we pretend it is. And what happens in the church so often is that we, in fact, people go from church to church like this. They come to a new church and they go, oh, this is a nice place. The people here are so much better than the people that we used to because we had arguments there. And what we do is we rub up against each other's veneers. Oh, it's so good having you here. Well, it's so nice being here. What a blessing it is receiving your ministry. Well, it's a privilege to minister to you. And we rub up against each other until something goes slightly wrong. And the veneer comes off and we see people like they really are. And then we go, oh, I don't like them. And we move on to the next table. Oh, Noel, what a lovely man. And until we slowly run out of tables and then we go, oh, this is a rubbish church. I'm going somewhere else. And we call that fellowship. And what we end up is what we call unity, and it is union. We know we ought to be together, we just don't want to be. You can tie a couple of cat's tails together and you will have union, but you will not have unity. And sometimes that's what the church is like. Our tails are tied together, we know we're stuck with each other, but we hate it. Is this being unfair? No, ouch. And this way of living is a pale shadow of what God intends. But rather than focus on what it shouldn't be like, I want to remind you of what it can be like. I want to speak to faith in you. We want the real, don't we? We want to do real church and have real relationships. It's God's way. And here's the thing. If God calls us to do it, it must be possible. Mustn't this? If God says we're to do it, we must be able to do it. So we need to pursue it. So what do we aim for? I've mentioned this before, and I repeat it simply because it is so important, not because I can't be bothered to prepare anything else. I want us to think about what love looks like in a church context, the circle of love. Now, many things have parts to them, and those parts make them cohesive. So if you have a play, it may have a prologue. It may have acts in it. It may have an epilogue. And they all work together to make the whole. If you have a verse, a song, you'll have a verse or some verses, a chorus, and very often a middle eight. For those of you who know what a middle eight is, you'll feel very satisfied with that. For those of you who don't, it's that bit when the song would get really boring if you just carried on with the chorus, so they stick an extra bit in. And those all together make up the song. A book will have an introduction, it'll have chapters, it'll have a conclusion. A symphony or a concerto will have movements. One makes sense of the other. One follows on from the other. Together they make a whole. If you miss out a verse, if you miss out a chapter, if you miss out a movement, it's incomplete. It doesn't work. Well, in the circle of love, or the symphony of love, here's the way it goes. God loves us. First movement. God loves us. He is love. He's the source of love. He loves us. Now, you all know that. I don't need to go into that in any more depth. We've talked about it. It's our basis for understanding what love is. Secondly, we love because God loved us. 1 John 4:19 says this: we love because he first loved us. If we understand God's love for us, what it is, what it means, we have no choice but to respond by loving him back and loving others. Jesus' love awakens love in us. We start to get it. We see what love looks like, we see what love does, and we want to be part of it. But it's more than saying we respond to God's love by loving. It's also understanding that because God created us, because God made us in his own image, because he set us apart in that way because of his love for us, we are designed to love. We are made not only with the capacity to love, but the need to love. We are made complete in loving relationships with God and others. We all have within us that need. We need to love. We need to be loved. Now, we know what the world's done with that, but we're not the world, so we're going to throw that one out. That's the second movement in our symphony of love. Here's the third one. We obey the command to love each other. John 13, verses 34 to 35. A new command I give you, says Jesus. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We know what love is: choosing to act to promote the good of others for their own sake. Choosing to act to promote the good of others for their own sake, not a fluffy feeling. Okay? Hollywood has done more damage than we will ever know when it comes to an understanding of love. It's beyond selfishness, it's beyond cost, it's beyond feelings. There's our third movement. We obey the command to love each other. We get all that, but now we move on to the tricky bit, which is the fourth movement. We form a community of love. Nah, it's never going to happen. We form a community of love. We love God. We love each other. We are loved by God. We are loved by each other. We are empowered to love in the power of the Spirit. We love with the love of God. So the plan is, we are concerned for the good of others. Others take care of our good without the need for self-will or struggle. Nah, it's never going to happen. We don't have to fight. We don't have to fear. We are free to love and be loved. Yes? Is that right? Is that how we should be? Nah, it's never going to happen. Still going on, isn't it? Listen to this. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In this way, love is made complete among us. The circle is complete. We experience God's love from him, from others. We demonstrate God's love, and the Spirit helps us do that. We are part of a community of love where we all give and we all receive. We don't have to fight because others are fighting for us. And we are fighting for them. We know the joy of obeying Jesus, of loving and being loved. Others are drawn by that love. It's like one of those... Do you have barn dances out here? Yeah, it's like a barn dance where you start facing in and there's love here and then you go out to the circle and you draw more people in. That's what it is. It's an everlasting barn dance that's slowly drawing more people into the dance. You might find that a strange picture. I find it helpful. Others are drawn by the love and the community grows. Now, that is what we are trying to build at Berwick Vineyard Church in response to Jesus' command. That is what the church should look like, though it mostly doesn't. It works because it's God's plan. It works because the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what we find difficult. It will work if we'll really do it. And that means you and me. But let me give you some guidelines to help us. Because what should happen is we just do it. We just do it naturally. But what does happen is we do it with the people that we like. Jesus' model of discipleship and relationship structure, even for him, there were different aspects of relationship with different functions. There were the 12 disciples. But within that, there were three, Peter, James, and John, who he had a more intimate relationship with. Then there were the 72, who his relationship was much more of a kind of teaching, training, couldn't be quite as accessible as he was to the 12. And then there were the crowds and the multitudes. So you see, layers. Now some people have built a whole church growth movement on that, the cell, the cluster. They couldn't work out whether it was a congregation or a celebration, but different aspects, different dynamics and different functions of relationship. And we recognize that our relationships function on different levels. Now, in an ideal world, these things will happen naturally and organically. We are a relational movement. But in most cases, they don't. They happen partially. Because we miss out the stuff we find hard, and we get a watered-down version of the real thing. We get people who want to be included, feeling excluded, or being excluded. We get people who don't want to be included, because they want to do their own thing. Or they want to be loved and not love back. So, we encourage relationships by encouraging or providing the means for them to grow. You'll notice we keep pushing on about spending time with God. Did you notice that? We keep saying that, and we will keep saying it. Jesus' vision and calling came from time spent with his Father. He appointed the 12 in Mark 3, verse 14, to be with him. And then he sent them out. Without the relationship, the rest doesn't work. Secondly, we encourage people to be in, you can call them what you like, but we call them accountability groups or prayer triplets or, you know, that kind of thing. We used to call it friendship, because that's what it is. It's about three people. Doesn't have to be three, can be two and a half, can be four and three quarters. We don't want to be prescriptive about it. Getting together and praying with each other and praying for each other and then praying for others outside the circle. Now, we have encouraged, since we've been here, people to get into accountability groups. There's been a staggering lack of response. But I will tell you this, the people who are, I've never seen people in accountability groups who haven't grown through them. They pray for others, talk honestly about themselves in an atmosphere of honesty and trust and love. Those who make themselves accountable to others grow spiritually. Others are committed to your development and help take part in that process. You are to them. It takes away from selfishness, introspection, inertia. Throughout the Bible, there are accountable people. Lot was accountable to Abraham, and when that relationship ceased, there was big trouble. Saul was accountable to Samuel. David was accountable to Nathan. Daniel was accountable to each of the kings he served under. Jesus was accountable to his father. The disciples were accountable to Jesus. John Mark was accountable to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were accountable to the church at Antioch. Timothy was accountable to Paul. Do you get the picture? And you know, when I've dealt with those who've fallen, and fallen hard, almost always they don't have any accountable relationships. So, we encourage accountability. Secondly, we encourage people to be part of little church, small groups. One of the key things of the Vineyard genetic code is an active small group ministry. The cell group meeting, they say, within the church adds a dimension to discipleship in the local church that is indispensable. The opportunity to share in a smaller and safer setting, to experiment with spiritual gifts and other ministry expressions, to ask your questions, they're all more possible at this level than at a congregational level. True, isn't it? To develop gifts, to care for each other under the leadership and direction of little church leaders. It's the expression of Galatians 6 verse 2 as well, carry each other's burdens. As that care process in the life of the church happens in a more intimate setting. And our aim is to provide a little church for as many people as possible within this church. So that there will be, whether it's in the daytime, whether it's in the evening, whether it ends up being all men's groups or all women's groups, our ideal is that it's an expression of the family of God. But our aim is to provide that for everyone. We are open to all suggestions. Thirdly, doesn't mean we'll do them, by the way, but we're open to them. Thirdly, big church. Our accountability groups, our friendships there, our small groups. When we bring that stuff to the party here, it enriches big church. We bring some stuff to the table. A welcoming, caring atmosphere and attitudes, praying for each other, using the gifts to build each other up, a place to celebrate and learn and grow, to do stuff that works better with more people and makes more effective use of time and more effective use of our gifting. Together, we are in the process of setting up a care network to help those, maybe they may be new, they may be particularly struggling, they may be particularly vulnerable. We have asked Bill and Beck to head up that ministry. We're in the process of setting that up and networking with people in that. Then there's the whole thing about reaching out. Did you know that over 80% of people who ever go to anything where the gospel is preached go because of their friends? You probably did. Did you know of the remaining 20%, even those who might stand to make a commitment, virtually all of them don't follow through on it if they don't have Christian friends? Did you know that? So between 95 and 99% of people who hear the gospel and come into church do so because of relationships with Christians, not because they've been to a big meeting which has been set up. a new citywide mission or the next best thing to slice bread as a preacher. From this safe place of love and acceptance, we draw people into the warmth of fellowship. We went out with the Andrew Centre trip, which is fantastic, last week, and we did various things like getting lost in mazes and picking strawberries. But independently, three people came to me, not knowing that I was even that I came to this church, let alone was the pastor, and said that they wanted to come here. We hadn't preached. There'd been no tracts placed in their strawberries. Nothing was going on like that. They felt loved. And that was their response. We want to come to this place. Now, they haven't turned up yet. I've got to tell you the other side of the story as well. They haven't turned up yet. Doesn't matter. You see what went on. So, how do we do this? There's a traditional model of church where people come and they are cared for by the pastor, and the pastor gets shattered and leaves, and because the pastor's been broken, you go and get a new one that hasn't been broken yet. This is a traditional model of church ministry. Let me just be completely practical for a minute and say, do a bit of maths with me. Here's your average church. We'll give it 200 people. We'll give your pastor 2 days off a week. That's very generous. But only 2 weeks holiday and no bank holidays. That just makes it tidy. Then he's got 50, there are 50 weeks. Okay? Five days a week, that means, of which there are three sessions. Now, bearing in mind pastoral care is going to take, if you count travel, prayer, talking, an average of 3 hours. That's the reality. So that leaves you three sessions in a day. That leaves you 15 sessions in a week. If the pastor, apart from his 2 weeks off, works every morning, every afternoon, and every evening. Okay? Which is reasonable, isn't it? So there you are. You've got 15 sessions. Talking to pastors, it takes approximately 5 sessions a week for prayer, preparation, and planning. It takes approximately 2 sessions a week for elders or leaders meetings or citywide meetings. It takes at least 1 evening session per week for phone calls, because the only time you can phone people is in the evening, because they're out in the day. It takes at least 1 session per week for a crisis, which almost always happens and needs a quick response. Which leaves 6 sessions in a week, if every morning and afternoon and evening, every week of the year is used, that will give you 300 sessions. So, in a church of 200, if the pastor gives all the remaining time to seeing the people, he can see each of you 1.5 times in a year. If he sees you 3 times, someone misses out. If he sees you 6 times, 3 people miss out. It doesn't work, does it? It cannot work. And what happens is that pastors get burned out and people in the congregation feel that they miss out. Pastor never speaks to me, never call me, never phone me, never whatever. So for a pastor to care for a church that's going to grow is unrealistic, and actually it's unhelpful, because people end up depending on a person instead of God, and there's no time for the pastor to care for them properly, and people end up not growing personally and not understanding body ministry, and pastoral care gifts never really grow, and the pastor's not released to develop leaders and gifting so that the other leaders can care for people, and the cycle goes on. Now, everyone agrees with that, don't you? And the only time it's a problem is if you want to see the pastor and he says, I can't. Do you see where the problem is? Yeah, I completely get that. But I asked you to spend time with me and you said no. And now I'm rejected. Each week I've said to you, that from what Vineyard talks about, I'm sorry I'm going on a little bit, we're nearly there. The pastor's job is to identify, recruit, train, deploy, and reproduce workers and leaders. And so in terms of care, we develop the teaching hospital model of being cared for, which means we don't get cared for quite so smoothly. If you go to hospital, if it's a teaching hospital, very often they'll say, do you mind if a student sits in? And you think, oh, here we go again, naked with two people looking at me instead of one. Or you want to know if you're getting the consultant to do the operation, and it isn't, because it's the guy who's being trained. You go, no! They'll have a shaky hand. It'll be a zigzag instead of a smooth line. But if everyone was only ever cared for by the consultant, most of the people in Australia would never get treated. And if everyone was only operated on by the number one, then no one else would be trained. And so we would run out of resources. This is a teaching hospital. And so that means sometimes it's going to be a bit rough and ready. Sometimes, if you're receiving pastoral care from me, I might say I'm going to bring someone with me because they need to develop the gift. Sometimes it won't be me. The pastor's role is to be released in this church to pastoral care for the elders, for the ministry leaders, for the little church leaders, to be released for pastoral crisis and more specialist areas of counselling, and to train others in pastoral ministry. To train others by doing it with them, and then watching them do it, and then them being released to do it. Not being the first port of call. Now, that's important for a number of reasons, because first of all, my nature is once I pick something up, I won't want to drop it. Secondly, however people speak, if they see the pastor first and the pastor then passes them on, they feel like they've got a downgrade. They feel rejected. Oh, he doesn't want to see me. And we're going to have to take some decisions if we're going to be a church that grows and reaches out and has leaders equipped so that the cycle can continue. So for the individual role, that means for each of us, we need to have that heart to develop relationships, to enjoy the privileges of relationships and share the responsibilities, to make time with God a priority, to look to have those real groups of people where you have those intimate relationships, those accountability groups. And then when you've done it for a while, to give it away. Don't go, we've been in this accountability group for 10 years and it's so precious. Say, right, now each of us is going to start another group and pass on what we've learned. So that instead of there being 3 people, there are 9 people. And then a year later, instead of there being 9, there are 27. And I can't do the maths for the next one, but it's a lot. Little church, if your little church is growing and blessed, give it away by starting 2. This has worked for us. Let's pass it on. Big church, coming here saying, how can I care for my friends? How can I give it away? How can I learn to care for others? Reaching out. Most needs in this church will be met if we do that. Relationships will grow. Gifts will develop. People will mature. Those who are poor and hungry won't be excluded anymore, because there'll be time to feed them and include them. You may be thinking, get real, this doesn't work. You've been hurt before, you've been trodden on, you've been rejected, you've been taken for a ride, you've loved selflessly and you've encountered selfishness. You've fought for others and then they haven't fought for you. You wanted to be part of that community of love, that circle of love, and you found the circle being broken continually by sin and selfishness, and you may not want to risk it again. Maybe you've tried to love or looked for love and found no real love. You found people judging you and abusing you and controlling you. Maybe you've loved enough to say the hard things, and it doesn't matter how sensitive you've been, you've been rejected or turned on in anger. When we're not in that safe place of being loved, we fear punishment, being judged, being excluded, being misjudged, being rejected. And then it's hard to push on and love again and to make ourselves vulnerable again. But it's not true that God's community of love doesn't work. What's true is that we so rarely really love and are really loved. But God's told us what to do. He's shown us how to do it. He's given us the power to do it. This is a church where we are going to love one another. You will love each other. That's the plan. That's what we're going to do. If you don't want to be loved, go somewhere else. Can you imagine someone going, oh yeah, I'm going now. They're going to love me there. I'm not staying here. And if you're not prepared to love others, it's going to get uncomfortable. Because that's what we're going to do. If we don't, we're being disobedient. If we don't, the church will be a sham. If we don't, we won't draw those who need the love of God because they won't find the love of God. Now, some here, you've been deeply hurt in relationships, I know. Maybe at this church, maybe at other churches, in significant relationships. It's hard, and you feel like you have a broken heart at times. And you may need to experience healing and learn to trust again. You may need to be released by forgiving or maybe being forgiven. To ask Jesus to mend that broken heart, because only He can. But others have been in that place for years. Maybe ever since you came from another church, you've rehearsed your story time after time. You've nursed, you've cherished, you've nurtured your hurts. You've evenly, conveniently forgotten that you caused some hurt as well. You've used those hurts as an excuse to never become vulnerable again, and then wondered why you've never experienced real community. You don't experience real community if you don't play a part in it. You can't. But we've been hurt, you say. And I say, well, take a ticket and join the queue. I can't count the number of times we've been hurt in ministry over the years. Misjudged, knocked back. We've fought for others, not been fought for ourselves. And we just have to choose not to remember. Because we're determined to build a community of love in obedience to Jesus' call. Because we trust Jesus to love us perfectly. And that takes away fear. We know we'll be hurt again, but so what? It isn't the worst thing in the world to be hurt. Is it? Is it the worst thing in the world to be hurt? It's the worst thing in the world to be lost. So the challenge for individuals is, will you commit to real relationships here? To giving as well as receiving? To receiving as well as giving, to giving it away. The challenge for us as leaders is to help provide and encourage those relationships, to look at creative ways to do that for the many different needs and lifestyles. Meeting real needs, but not pandering to mere selfishness. And it may involve when you say, I can really do with talking to someone. Someone may say to you, have you talked to God about this? Have you talked to your friends about this? Have you talked to your little church leader about this? And if you say no, going, well, I'd start there then. I believe that this is fundamental to us doing real church as real people. It is impossible for us to have deep, meaningful relationships with everyone here, isn't it? And so it has to happen in those smaller groups. But those smaller groups have to look out. And they have to be prepared to give it away. And for some, the challenge is to stop being selfish. And for some, the challenge is to overcome fear and overcome hurt and trust that if God calls us to do it, He will equip us to do it. I've finished now. And we're going to pray and ask God to take what is of Him and bless it and use it. Lord, we want to acknowledge today that you made us and you know how we work best. And because you designed us to love and you designed us for relationship, that is best. And we want to ask, Lord, that as a church, as a leadership, as individuals, you'll help us. You'll give us your wisdom and direction to pursue relentlessly the call to love one another. And to pursue relentlessly the call to love the lost. We ask, Lord, that you will break through selfishness in us and fear in us. We ask that you will heal hurts and restore hope. And we ask, Lord, that this church will become a safe place where we can love and be loved without fear. Build your kingdom here, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, I'm going to ask that the guys just put some worship music on, and I want anyone who wants prayer, you're welcome to head over for the mat where, because we are a church that loves each other, other people will come and pray for you. But specifically, if you are still struggling with the fear and hurt that comes from the past, and know that you're not released into loving as you know you should be, that you head over there so that people can pray for you. And Jesus, who is the healer, can heal. Some of you are afraid to face that stuff because it seems so big and so painful. Jesus heals in an instant. Did you know that? Sometimes it is a painful process, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't say that someone came to Jesus for healing 3 hours later, after talking for ages, he got round to it. Jesus is mighty and powerful and can deal with those things. So let's listen to that worship music. Let's invite folk for prayer. And good morning, and God bless you.